The text for this morning is 1 John, as we continue with our study in the letters of my friend John, the third chapter, verses 4 through 10. Before we turn to that, let's go before the throne. Father, for some of us, this has been the first time we've been still. The computer screen still glares in our eyes. When we get still, the silence is deafening because there's no clack of typewriters, no television turned up too loud, no blithering and chatter. And so for some of us, we're getting still for the first time, and we're remembering, and we're glad. So as we come before your throne, Father, we're glad that we don't just come as a creature to a Creator. We're glad that we don't come as a supplicant, though that also, but we come to call you Father. Father, we know that home is the place you go when you know they can't kick you out. And you've promised to never kick us out, and we're glad. Father, we confess we've been unfaithful. We confess that we've known what you wanted for us and we went in the other direction. But Father, we praise also because we're getting better and you promised we'd get well. Father, all sorts of needs are represented here. You know them all. The tears that well up without any discernible reason, the hand that shakes, the perspiration on the forehead, the inability to sleep in the middle of the night, the forgetfulness, the pain. Father, you know it all. We ask that you would meet us at this place. We're not good, but we're yours. Now, Father, love us enough not to keep us the way we are. Make us more faithful. Teach us to love better. Teach us to care. Make us more balanced. Now, as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches. Father, forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 3, 4 through 10, where John, my friend, writes as follows. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. Now that you are sufficiently guilty, I want to take just a moment to tell you to relax a bit. This isn't going to be as bad as you think it is, though just a bit. Before we go on the journey, it's important that we prepare for it by way of side roads that are very important. So side road number one, I want you to understand exactly what it is John is saying and what he is not saying. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, before you walk out and say, well, this is certainly not for me, I'm history, let me say something important about what John is saying. Now, later on, we're going to see exactly what he's saying, but now let's see what he's not saying. 1 John 1:8 seems to contradict 1 John 3:6. Flip over there. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, as I said in a few minutes, we're going to see exactly what John says, but he is not saying that anybody here doesn't sin. He is not saying that there is anybody in the church who is not a sinner. Without a single exception, everybody here right now is a sinner, and you don't deserve to know God's grace. Mary Scanlon sent me a great cartoon this week. It was a picture of a sheepfold, and there were sheep all over the place. And all the sheep are beginning to take their costumes off. And underneath are the wolves. And one wolf is saying to another wolf, "Wait a minute, you mean there aren't any sheep here? Well, I want you to know there aren't any good people here, not a single one. If you've come to this church to social climb, you made a horrible mistake. We're not that good, folks. If you've come to this church because you're good, you want to associate with some good people, you've made a horrible mistake. If you look around, having come as a visitor to this church, and you say, my, they are good and pure and righteous, not the way I am, you have also made a horrible mistake. Did you hear about the young priest who was called into the senior pastor's priest's office? And he said, son, I've been getting a lot of complaints about you, but I personally think you're doing a good job, but you could do a little bit better in the confessional. When they confess, sympathize, tell them that they need to do works of repentance, but son, please don't anymore say wow. It is just not appropriate. Well, if the person next to you should lean over and tell you what his or her sin was, you'd say, well, if I were to tell you my sin, you would say, well. If you were to tell me your sin, you would say, well, because nobody in this room is pure. And you know, I've said that for 16 years, and I still hear people saying, I'm not a sinner. We're all bad folks, badly in need of God's grace. The Scripture teaches the universality of human sin. At the right time, Christ died for the good folks. Scripture doesn't say that. At the right time, Christ died for the church folks. It doesn't say that. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So nothing else that is said this morning should contradict that. And then side road number two, since we're going to be talking about sin, it behooves us to stop for just a moment and to define it. I've always thought we ought to find another word other than the word sin. Whenever I say sin to anybody, unless they're familiar with the Bible, they immediately bristle, thinking that that means something I enjoy doing, and God, because he's a spoiled sport, doesn't want me to have any fun. So anything that is fattening or fun, he calls sin. Well, that's not what sin is. As a matter of fact, sin is not what you want to do but can't. It is what you should not do because it will hurt you, and it will hurt you bad. I told you before about Fred Smith's profound comment that if everything we received for doing good or doing bad we received immediately, no one would ever do anything bad and they would always do good. And he goes on to say this. He says that sin has an immediate payback and a long-term liability. And righteousness, doing good, has an immediate liability and a long-term payback. And if we could bring all that up with immediacy, we would always do good and we would never sin. Well, Fred was here for a Key Life board meeting yesterday. And I brought up that comment to him, and he talked a little bit more about it. He said, you know, the devil always makes you pay on the installment plan. God asks for cash. And I said, Fred, explain that. He said, it's like this. He said, Satan won't let you pay cash because it's installment. You pay the cash for good things, and then the rest of your life you receive the benefits of what you've done. Cash payments back. But Satan makes you pay on the installment plan. I want you to do me a favor now. I want you to think of that sin that nobody else knows. I mean nobody. That you've never told anybody. That you kept down deep. That if you were required by some miracle to stand up and confess it, you would just die. It's the thing that caused you to blush in private, and you've never told a living soul. Think of it. What you feel right now is the installment payment on sin. So you need to understand that when God comes along, he says, look, there's some things that are going to really hurt you bad, and I want you to be happy. I want you to live a joyful life, a balanced life. And so when I talk about sin, I'm talking about staying away from the bad stuff. For those of you who aren't from Florida, or for the people who are going to be hearing this tape later on in some other place, we've had 3 executions in Florida postponed because there's something wrong with our electric chair. Somebody, it's always been funny. Somebody said that they saw in the Fort Lauderdale Sun Sentinel the following headline, electric chair ruled unsafe. I tell you, man. You're going to say to them, you stay away from the electric chair, boy, you can get hurt. So the lawyers have gone, and they pleaded before the court that it is cruel and unusual treatment, and therefore their client should not have to go to the electric chair until it's fixed. And the judge has ruled in their favor. Electric chair ruled unsafe. Let me tell you what God says. He says sin ruled unsafe. It's a scary thing. God's not a policeman. He's a father who's concerned with his children. When a child picks up a snake and the mother says, put that down, don't question me, do it immediately. The child thinks he's losing a toy. He's not losing a toy, he's losing a snake. If you go to an Orthodox or conservative Jew, you ask them the greatest gift that God gives to the Jews. Won't say Jerusalem. Jerusalem's great. The sales comment, Jerusalem is my favorite city when I'm not there, is apt. Nancy will tell you she likes Jerusalem, but that's not the greatest gift they've been given. It isn't their heritage. What a magnificent heritage. But that's not the greatest gift. It's not Seder or Passover. The greatest gift that God has ever given his people is the gift of Holy Torah, the law, because it lets them know how the world works. I was reading, by the way, a woman sent me flowers this week, and I never met her. I think it was California. I don't even remember the state, but the phone rang and I picked it up. And this woman said, I can't believe I got through to you. She said, I told God that if I got through to you, I would do whatever you said. Now, folks, that's pretty wide. And I said, well, talk to me a little bit. And she was ready to leave her husband. Told me about how horrible he was. And the more she talked, the angrier I got at him. And I wanted to say, go ahead and leave him. But I knew what God said. And I knew that God wanted her to have a balanced, good, joyful life. And I said, look, I can really understand what you're saying, man. And if I were out there, I'd go after that sucker. But you and I are both Christians, and you know what God says. And then I told her what God says. This week, there was restoration in her family and great joy, and she sent me flowers. We ought to be sending God flowers quite often. Because, you see, he's been willing to tell us the truth about the way the world works. I read recently about a novel where a woman is walking through a field in Maine, and she notices that stakes at random places are sticking out of the ground. So she goes to the farmer and says, where does that come from? And he says, when I first cleared this land, there were big boulders under the place where those stakes are. And I wanted to be reminded where they were when I plowed. That's what sin is. Sin is the big boulder, and God tells you about it. Now, having prepared for the journey, we're ready to go on it. Without further chit-chat, let's move out. First, when we talk about sin, it's important, John says, that we understand the cause of sin. Look at 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil. Now listen to me, God says, do it my way. The devil says, contrary to popular opinion, not do it my way, but do it your way. Listen to me, sin is no more, no less than a desire for autonomy to do it your way. God has a way, it's expressed in his law. You have a way expressed in your ego. And when you choose your way over God's way, that is what sin is, it's lawlessness. Let me tell you... Let me tell you the rest of the story. For those of you who weren't here last week, Anna was gone in Macon, Georgia, and we had this big mouse that Polly Brandon gave us that's dressed in a dress and granny glasses, and it's kind of a nice thing. We've had it for years. It's one of Anna's favorite things, and the dog ate the mouse. Just ripped it apart. It was all over the living room. And let me tell you, when Anna came home, I said, I got something to tell you, babe. And I saw Quincy, the super dog, out of the corner of my eye. And he goes and walks into another room. And I said, you noticed the mouse isn't in the little chair at the door. Quincy, the super dog, ate your mouse. And she went, and then she said, Quincy, come here. And he came back in and she scratched his ears. Now, that's love, folks. Now, I was thinking about how, you know, Quincy did it twice. Did I tell you that? He did it the first night. And then after I'd beaten him, and he knew better, he did it the second night. I stuck the feet back on and all that stuff. And he's tore it up again. Now, I wasn't there, but let me tell you what Quincy did. Quincy was sitting there in the living room, and he remembered he was still hurting from the beating he got for eating that mouse. And I'm asleep in the bedroom. It's the middle of the night. And he looks at the bedroom, and he looks at the mouse. And he looks at the bedroom, and looks at the mouse, and says, no, 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 no. And then he looks at the mouse again. And then he looks at the bedroom and goes, and goes over and gets them out. Have you ever done that? I've done that. My problem isn't that I don't know. See, I believe all sin is willful. I believe all sin is first degree, and it's simply a matter of choosing to do it your way instead of doing it God's way. Romans 5:13 says this. This is interesting. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Romans 7:7-8. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, if you don't know it, it doesn't count, but if you do know it, it even stirs up in you the desire to go in the wrong direction and to do it your way. You know why I love Jews and Israel? Because they're such wonderful people. They're even better than you are. You know why I love Jews in Israel? Because they are such bright people? No. The reason I love Jews in Israel is because God loves Jews in Israel. And if God tells me that I'm to love Jews in Israel when I'm anti-Semitic, I'm simply saying to God, I'll do it my way. I'm the president around here. I make my own decision. I make the decisions about this kind of thing. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what sin is all about. It's the big I. It's total autonomy. 51st Psalm. And when you've really done something bad and wiped out, go read the 51st Psalm. You remember David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he had had Uriah, her husband, put out on the front line so he'd be killed, so he could have her. And then Nathan, God told Nathan about it, and David didn't know Nathan knew, and Nathan came in and really got through to him. This is what he writes. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Wait just a cotton-picking minute. What about Bathsheba? Certainly sinned against her. And what about Uriah? That wasn't a very nice thing to do. And what about all the people over whom you were the king? You betrayed their trust. What do you mean, against thee and thee only have I sinned? And David's a good friend of mine. David would say, I hurt them. I sinned against God. You ever done something bad to somebody, asked their forgiveness, had them forgive you, and you still feel guilty? Now you know why. Secondly, when we talk about sin, it's important we not only understand the cause, we must also talk about the classification. 1 John 3:6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. 1 John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, this is important. In the Greek, it's the continuous present. And so you need to translate that continues to sin or habitually sins, or whose life is characterized by sin. I remember when my brother Ron, who's home with the Lord now, and when we get home, I'll introduce you to him. He's a great speaker, and we'll get him to give some speeches when we get to heaven. When my brother Ron, he'd been a trial lawyer for 2 years, a criminal practice, had won every single case. I mean, some of the meanest people you ever saw lined up at his office to get him to represent him. And he was dynamite before he became the district attorney and got on the other side, and they didn't like him very much. But he went for almost 2 years, didn't lose a single case, and the day he lost his first case was really a downturn. And some lawyers told me about this, that when Ron came into the place where they were getting, they started kidding him about it. And he said, listen, I lost my virginity today, but I have no intentions of becoming a prostitute. Now, what he was saying is, I have no intentions of having my life characterized by failure. Now, that's what John is talking about right here. He's saying, of course, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, of course Christians sin. Of course there are times when we fall, and even fall badly. There are times when we really mess it up. But we have no intentions as being characterized by those who look at us as being lawless, as being unfaithful, as being a sinner. L.A. Wiesel's story of the good is a good illustration. It talks about a just man who comes into Sodom before it's destroyed and begins to pick it. And then he begins to shout out, men and women, repent. What are you doing? It will destroy you. It will kill you. And a little boy comes up to him and says, sir, they're not changing. You're wasting your time. The just man says, I know. And then the little boy says, well, if they don't change, why do you keep doing it? He said, I'm not doing this to get them to change. I'm doing this to keep me from changing. Now, why did he have that feeling? Well, that brings us to the next point. Thirdly, when we talk about sin, it's important that we not only understand the cause and the classification, it's important that we understand the cure. Look at 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for, here it comes, his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I told you before that on winter days, sometimes I would walk through the Boston Common. You'd see those little poodles owned by the ladies up on Beacon Hill, dressed with mittens and sweaters. And numerous occasions, the poodles have looked at me and said, this isn't me. I mean, she makes me wear this stuff. I mean, this, I got fur and God gave it to me and she puts this stuff on top of it and I look silly and I know it. Could you do anything? And I couldn't. I just kept on walking. But it happened on numerous occasions. Have you ever been someplace doing something you knew was wrong and said, this isn't me? This isn't where I belong. This is not my place. Well, I want you to know, if you don't have that feeling, folks, you got a real problem. You need to do some business with God. But if you felt that, then you know what I'm talking about, the seed inside that begins to grow. Let me give you a wonderful verse. It's Colossians 1:27. For to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It started on the day you received him, and it's unstoppable. You know what kudzu is? It's that vine that eats everything. We don't have a lot of it down here, but in Georgia and Macon. And we were talking about it, our family. We were up for Ann's graduation service. For those of you who are pagans, that was a funeral service. For her, it was graduation. And Jennifer especially, but Robin was talking, said when they were little girls and we would talk about kudzu, they would think of it as something that was sort of living, was coming for them. And sometimes late at night they could hear the sound. And they would just think it was going to eat them alive. There wasn't anything you could do about it. And we started kidding Jennifer that we'd seen some kudzu down the street and it was coming for her and we could hear it. And she would laugh and giggle. You know, that's what Christ has done inside you. It started to grow. Nothing in the world's going to stop it. And eventually you're going to be just like him. What C.S. Lewis said about becoming a Christian, to say that I was searching for a God was like saying that a mouse was searching for a cat. Along that line, I want to give you a principle, and this is really important, so listen to it. The principle is as follows. In the area of sin, the enemy within depends on the one to whom you belong. If you belong to Satan, your struggle is with him. If you belong to God, your struggle is with him. Let me say that again, because it is really important. In the area of sin, the enemy within depends on the one to whom you belong. If you belong to Satan, your struggle is with him. If you belong to God, your struggle is with him. And there's some corollaries to that. When a pagan gets tired of fighting, he or she gives up to Satan. When a Christian gets tired of fighting, he or she gives up to God. Or to put it another way, a pagan has to fight to do righteousness. A Christian has to fight to do sin. You say, Steve, I don't believe in that. I mean, I don't have to fight this sin. Boy, I do. When you guys don't come to church for 3 or 4 Sundays, I know what you've been doing. You know what you're doing is, I don't even look at that. I want to think about that. Because I've made my decision. I'm going to do what I want to do and the way I want to do it. And you think you've got it bad. You ought to have to preach and teach every Sunday morning when you're engaged in willful sin. Man, I sit in there in the study, the Bible open, thinking, I don't want to do that. I just don't want to deal with that anymore until I confess it. I mean, until I give up to God and say, so, all right. And ask his forgiveness and do it his way, then I can't come into this and teach God's word. I mean, we're constantly, as Christians, trying to ignore God. He's hard to do because he's big and he's mean, talks deep in echo, and the scripture's clear. And we just do like, I don't want to look at it. I don't want to look at it. And so our fight's with him, not with Satan. Listen, if you're a Christian, you don't have to run around and say, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You belong to God. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So don't look for demons under every bed. Your fight's with God. And you will be unfaithful as long as you can keep him out of your mind. You can't do it forever because it's like kudzu. Keeps eating away until it gets you. All right, fourthly. When we talk about sin, it's important that we not only understand the cause, the classification, and the cure, it's important we understand the censure of sin. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3:10a, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's that simple. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Now, if you were listening when we introduced this book, you're aware that the heresy with which John is dealing is docetic Gnosticism. The Gnostics said this. They said knowledge was all that was important. The Docetists said the flesh was evil. Therefore, whatever you did with the flesh didn't count. And so they were engaged in all sorts of debauchery because they knew the truth in their mind. And John says in Hebrew, which was translated into Greek, are you a fruitcake? If you act that way, you are that way. What you are inside is manifested in what happens on the outside. We have key lime trees in our backyard, and three of them. And man, they produce zillions of key limes. Did I say key life trees? Key limes. And I like cherries better than I do key limes. But they won't grow cherries at all. I mean, even if they try. And they don't even work to grow key limes. I mean, key limes come out because they're key lime trees. And they don't sit around and say, we're going to produce a lot of key limes because Steve doesn't like them, and we're going to work hard at it. They just come out naturally because key lime trees produce key limes. Christians act like Christians, and pagans act like pagans. It's that simple, and don't let anybody kid you. It's that way. I'll give you a principle on... I'm a teetotaler, by the way. I don't drink any alcoholic beverages, period. One of the reasons I've always said, and there have been a number of reasons, because there's so much devastation because of alcohol, so much hurt. But one of the reasons is that you're looking at the most restrained human being you've ever seen. I mean, who was the pastor whose associate said to him, Pastor, don't be so angry. He said, son, you're looking at more restrained anger right now than you'll ever see in your life. I'm afraid if I got drunk and the restraints went down, I mean, there's some things I want to say to some people I'm afraid to say. I'd go say them. I mean, it takes everything that I've got right now to keep from saying them. And there are things that I want to do. I'm afraid if the restraints came down, I'd get fired. So I don't drink. But then I got to thinking about that. Maybe that's the way you find out how people really are. You get them drunk and watch them. In fact, we can start a whole new cult on this. the cult of the drunken. And the idea is when before they can join the church, they got to get drunk. And then you watch them and see what they do. And then you know what's inside. Now, I'm kidding, so don't get angry. I saw you going, I don't believe he's saying this. I'm just kidding. But you can watch because of the principle. And this is the principle. Given enough time, the actor always takes off his costume. Given enough time, the actor and the actress always take off his or her costume. I've used the illustration many times, but I want to do it again. The guy was in California that I'd met that I liked so much, and I went back 2 years later, and he had died in between time and gone home to be with the Lord. And this young man came up after I was teaching and said, Mr. Brown, could I talk to you a minute? And I said, I knew your father, and I loved him. He said, how'd you know that? I said, because you walk like him, and you talk like him, and you look like him. And you smile like him. Now, he didn't stand in front of the mirror and say, I'm going to work at walking like my father and talking like my father. He was his father's son. And because he was his father's son, then he acted like his father. Now, stay with me, because this is the last point. And when I get back, we're going to spend two Sundays on this, because it just isn't what you expect from the Bible. You know what we've done? We've listened to the myth of what people said the Bible said rather than reading the Bible itself. Now listen to this. Now he puts it in a negative. I'm going to put it in a positive. 1 John 3:10b. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And here it comes. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And if you'll drop down to verse 22 and 23, we'll look at it more when I get back. But John says in effect there, he talks about his commandments and being obedient to him. He said, this is his commandment, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love each other. Now, John, I would have talked about the Ten Commandments. I would have talked about anger and bitterness. I would have talked about adultery and lust. I mean, I would have talked about using filthy language and smoking and drinking and cussing. I'd have talked about how we are to remain pure in the world. That's not what John does. When John talks about righteousness, his central illustration is love. You got that? When John talks about righteousness, his central illustration is love. We Christians are so busy talking about what people shouldn't do that we forget that what it's all about is love. One of the most radical chapters in the entire Bible is the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. I don't believe Jesus ever had a dinner party that worked out well. I mean, they just won't leave him alone everywhere he goes. In fact, if I'd lived in that town, I wouldn't have invited him to dinner because it's just too much hassle. Something always happens, and he gets mad at the people that invite him. But these Pharisees invite him to dinner. And a prostitute, you remember, comes in, just barges her way into this dinner party, goes and begins to wash his feet with her tears and to kiss his feet. And then she takes this expensive oil or ointment from an alabaster and then puts it on his feet and anoints him. And Simon, his host, leans over to the other Pharisees and say, you know, if he knew the kind of woman that was, he wouldn't do that. I mean, he wouldn't do that. And then Jesus said, Simon, let me tell you something. If two guys owe their master some money, and one owes a little bit and one owes a lot, and the master forgives both of them, which one of them is going to love the master the most? Simon says, well, if I get three answers? That's not in the text, but that's what happened because these guys are friends of mine. And he said, I get three answers. Jesus said, just tell me what you think. And he said, well, I suppose the guy who owed the most and got forgiven the most must love the most. And Jesus said, you've spoken well. And then this is what he says, the last part of that text. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, and I can't believe this, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now the principle we're going to be working on when I get back is this. You can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. Listen, I want the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church not to be characterized by snooty people who do everything right. Now I want you to do right. I'm not putting that down. Ten Commandments are not suggestions. But I want you to be characterized by your love. You can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. How about that, sports fans? When John talks about sin, he couches it in the terms of love. Let me give you a great quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. He's talking about Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit that you find in Galatians. It's 5:18 or something. I'm not a navigator, I don't know, but I think it's Galatians 5:18. This is what Barnhouse says. Love is the key. Joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love enduring. Kindness is love's touch. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's self-forgetfulness. Self-control is love holding the reins. Well, we've been talking about sin and righteousness. Difference between a believer and a pagan. Child of God, a child of Satan. I may have shared it with you. I got it maybe this week, heard it again from Pete Alwinson. It's a piece by Portia Nelson, and it's called An Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters. Listen, chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There is a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. Still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter number 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. The difference between a pagan and a Christian is that pagans get to the point where they sort of like the holes. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown again with a thought on how you can help all of us at Key Life make the most of this teaching ministry. I'm asking for your help by requesting that you pass along these cassette messages. That's a natural part of the Great Commission by helping to spread the teaching of God's Word. You could share them with a friend, an associate, or someone on a prayer list. You could donate them to your church or community library. You might want to send them to a missionary on the field or give them to a retirement or convalescent center. Anything you do to keep them in circulation may be used by the Father in ways that just might mean more to someone somewhere than you or I will ever know. Thanks a lot.
Our text for this morning, as we continue with our study in the letters of the beloved Apostle John, is from 1 John, the 3rd chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 23. Before we turn to that text, let's go before the Father. Father, we're here before you. We've tried so much other stuff, the bar, but in the morning there was a hangover and the problems were still there. The psychiatrist gave us Band-Aids. Our friends didn't know any more than we knew. And so we're here, knowing that you have the word of life and we have no other place to go. Father, we would confess before you this morning that we're frightened. It looks so good. The evil empire didn't seem so evil. The bombs were back in their cases. And it seemed that nobody was going to push the button on a real shooting match. And then it fell apart. And Father, it involves so many people that we love and we don't understand. And so we turn to you, recognizing that you're sovereign over history and that the Middle East belongs to you. Father, we pray for our leaders, that you would give them wisdom, make them strong, but make them wise. Father, we pray for those many who have gone to serve, that you would protect them. Father, we lift the whole situation before you, knowing that there's no other place to go. But Father, we come with so many other problems that are so much closer. The sleepless night last night. The loneliness we feel in a crowd. Father, the boy who hasn't come back home. Those who are facing physical problems. We pray especially for Jennifer. We pray for Richard and we pray for Peggy. Father, the family problems, the hurt, the guilt. We've come and we're here because we trust you. Father, meet us at the point of our need as you define that need. Heal and cleanse, and change and forgive and empower. Bind up the broken hearts. Father, we praise you. Not just for all that you've done, but as Sue sang, for all that you are. And now as we study your word, we pray for the one who teaches. Forgive him his sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 3, 10 through 23, where John, my friend, the beloved apostle, writes as follows. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brothers righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be looking at some surprising things about love. But before we do that, I want to go down a couple of side roads. And the first thing I want you to note is that the root of good and evil begins in the heart and manifests itself in the life. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 3:10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now I'm going to give you a principle, and I want you to listen very carefully. The genuine can be tested. And God is the tester, and His instrument of testing is time, circumstance, and opportunity. Or someone has put it, life reveals the children of God. Now please know what John says about a murderer. He equates murder with hatred. And if you're familiar with the fifth chapter of Matthew, you know that Jesus did exactly the same thing. And the question is why? Let me tell you, the answer is this: given time, circumstance, and opportunity, a good person does good, and an evil person does evil. I love the prayer of the little boy who prayed, "Oh Lord, forgive me all the bad things that I did, and oh yes, forgive me all the bad things that I planned to do and didn't get around to." Recently, the Pinnacle Group Incorporated did a survey of over 1,000 high school seniors to determine the ethical standards of those surveyed. Let me give you some of the results. When asked if they would be willing to face 6 months probation on an illegal deal in which they made $10 million, 59% said they would. When asked if they would plagiarize in order to pass a certification test, 36% said that they would. 67% said they would inflate their business expense reports. 50% of the students said they would exaggerate on an insurance damage report. And 66% said they would lie to achieve a business objective. Dear friends, those kids constitute dishonesty looking for a place to happen. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is love looking for a place to happen. A Freudian slip is not psychological jargon. It is the reality of life. If you're faking it, sometime you'll get tired of faking it. Given a proper circumstance and an opportunity and enough time, the reality will manifest itself. That's why I'm not interested so much in what you do. Over the long haul, what you are will become what you do. Proverbs says this, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And then side observation number two, please pay particular attention to the fact that the worst way to win friends and influence people is to become a Christian. 1 John 3:13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." One of the interesting things about most Christians is that inside we genuinely believe that if we do right and we act right and we are Christian, then people will like us. If you believe that, you will believe anything. Everything in Scripture suggests just the opposite. You ever think that a silent pagan passes judgment on a noisy, or a silent Christian passes judgment on a noisy pagan? It's true. Let me expand on it a bit. Love passes silent judgment on hatred. Compassion passes a silent judgment on apathy, and forgiveness passes a silent judgment on bitterness. Barclay tells of Aristides, who in an ancient Greek court was condemned to die for a crime he did not commit. He was innocent. One of the jurors was asked why he had voted for a guilty verdict. And you know what he said? He said, "I voted guilty because I was sick and tired of hearing Aristides the just. Aristides the just." She sat across from my desk, obviously upset. She poured her heart out, and then to my surprise and her shock, she mentioned her sister. She said, "I hate her and I wish she were dead." Then she started sobbing. She realized what she had said in front of her pastor, and in the silence I dropped a question, and I said, "Why is that?" And she said, "Because she is beautiful and she is good." I've only met one atheist in my life. He was an old man, a retired professor at the University of Michigan. And I was in college, and he was in the library, and he was looking for a chair, and he didn't have a place to sit, so I gave him a seat. He was an old man. He looked like Socrates. White beard and the whole nine yards. and he determined that he would be my friend, although he was somewhat of a recluse. After about 3 months of friendship, he said to me, "Stephen, I must talk to you." And I said, "Okay." And he said, "I want you to know something about me, because a friend ought to know this about a friend. I am an atheist. I know that you're interested in philosophy and religion, and I don't want you to respond, but I want you to know that I am an atheist. But most of my encounters with unbelievers, those who don't believe, atheists and agnostics, have been far more verbal than that. In fact, downright angry, polemical, because I believed in something, they were angry at it and didn't even believe that it exists. You ever wonder why? You ever wonder why unbelievers are so angry at us? I am. I mean, if I didn't believe there was a God, I certainly wouldn't get mad about it. If I believed that you were obscurantist boobs, if you were bozos, I wouldn't get mad about it. Let me explain it to you so that you understand. If there is a God and everybody is accountable to Him, if the Bible is true and Jesus is coming back to clean up the mess and He's ticked, if death is not the end but the beginning of life, for those who know God, then looking out for number one is stupid, and hedonism is silly, and selfishness is a trap of meaninglessness. And if your priority is number one, and if philosophy is hedonism to you, and if selfishness is your M.O., you're going to become angry at anybody who suggests that there is an opposite view. When I found myself becoming angry at believers, and then understanding why, I was not far from the kingdom. Now, if you're here this morning as a visitor and something in you is welling up and you're ticked, it makes you angry and you don't know why, now you know why. Now let's turn to the main thrust of the text. Please note, if you will, the 11th verse, 1 John 3:11. And incidentally, there is an ancient tradition that the beloved Apostle John, when he finally came back from his exile on the Isle of Patmos, an old man close to death, was asked by his congregation to give them something new. And he said, "I have nothing new for you. For this is the message," 3:11, "that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, to be perfectly honest with you, that verse almost ruined my vacation. Now, it wasn't because it wasn't true. It's just been because it's been said so much. I read it before I left, and I thought, I got to teach on it when I get back. And that's like teaching on Christmas and Thanksgiving. The themes are so overworked and said so often and taught so much that they become a cliche, a platitude. And I hate platitudes, and I hate cliches. It sounds so... Love one another. You know what somebody suggested the church was? The church was a nice, bland man standing in front of nice, bland people telling them how they can be nicer and more bland. And I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. And when I got to this verse, I thought, I just don't want to teach it. And I said to myself, try not to yawn when you're teaching this. You've taught it so much. But you know something? A funny thing happened to me on the way to this sermon, and I want to share it with you this morning. First, I want you to note, if you will, from the text that I read to you, a surprising measurement. 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:14, as John begins to define in particular what he means by the commandments of God and by righteousness, "We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." 1 John 3:23. "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us a commandment." How do you define a Christian? Somebody who goes to church often? Somebody who reads the Bible and knows it? Somebody who's prayed the sinner prayer after a four spiritual laws presentation? How do you define a Christian? Somebody who's involved in a boat nick and gives their boat? Do you define a Christian by somebody who obeys the Ten Commandments and is obedient and pure and holy? Well, it seems to me those are legitimate, but that's not what John says. John says you define a Christian by whether or not he or she loves her brothers and sisters in Christ. And it seems to me that John had a grand opportunity to talk about political justice. I mean, it seems to me that at this time it would have been important for John to talk about obedience and holiness. After all, these Christians were going to be facing horrible persecution. He needed to say, if you're a Christian, you will stand up and be counted. You will be inflexible on the verities of God. You are entering a battle as a soldier, and you must be obedient to your commanding officer. And instead, John missed the chance, and he talks about loving your brothers and your sisters in Christ. You ever wonder why Jesus appealed to prostitutes and winos? He appealed to them for two reasons. First, because they knew they had some needs. And secondly, he appealed to them because they had not as of yet covered their hostility with their religion. They had not as of yet covered their hostility with their religion. I think I told you about when I was much younger, I was a water safety instructor and spent most of my youth teaching swimming and diving. There was one little boy I was trying to teach how to dive, and he kept trying to do it right and getting it wrong. And he'd come out of the water after going out of the board, and he would say, "Mr. Brown, did I keep my feet together?" And I said, "Billy, your feet aren't important. Get your head right, and your feet will be okay." And he'd dive again, and he'd come up and say, "Mr. Brown, did I hold my hands properly?" And I'd say, "Billy, it's not your hands, it's your head. If your head goes in right, then everything else will go in right." Let me tell you something. If love is the motivating factor of your life, all the other things will take place. And if you don't have that, nothing's going to happen. I think I've used it as an illustration before. When your kids were small, did you put their pictures on the refrigerator? Anna did that for Robin and Jennifer. I mean, they've both become quite adequate and in some cases very excellent artists. But in those days, you wouldn't have known it. "Kid, that's really a pretty picture. Nice tree. But Daddy, it's not a tree." You don't want to say, "Well, what is it?" So you keep guessing. It's 20 questions and you hope you come up. And then Anna would take a magnet and she would put in our refrigerator decorated with these ugly pictures of things that nobody knew what they were. See, the problem with us is that we look at the pictures instead of the motivation of the ones who drew the picture and the love of the one who hangs them on the refrigerator. God has a refrigerator in heaven. And you've messed it up, and I know that. The pictures aren't very pretty, I know. I know you tried and you really blew it and you sinned and you lost it, but he hung the picture anyway because he doesn't look at the pictures. Love looks at the heart of the ones who create the pictures. Good thing about being a pastor of a congregation for so long is that I know enough dirt about you so that if you decided to fire me, I could blackmail you. Just wanted to remind you of that. And the problem is that you know the same amount of dirt on me, and we have what you call here a Mexican standoff. Did you hear about the man who went to the barber shop? And the barber said to him, "Well, did you vote your pastor out?" He said, "No, we decided to keep him." He said, "I thought you were angry." He said, "We were. We're afraid if we voted him out, he'd go to another congregation and they would listen to him." Well, I want you to know that I've been here for a long time. And after you've been here this long and we know each other this well, we know we've got to shut down this church if we're looking at the pictures. See, love is how we define the reality of the experience that we have. Bruce Rawlinson in California has compiled some letters from kids to their pastor. Let me read a couple of them to you. "Dear Pastor, I'm sorry I can't leave more money in the plate on Sunday, but my father didn't give me a raise in my allowance. Could you give a sermon about a raise in my allowance? It would help the church a whole lot." The next two are relevant to the subject. "Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister." Or, "Dear Pastor, I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my big brother won't be there." See, there was a time in my life when I thought the good people were in here and good people love good people. There was a time in my life when I thought people with integrity who had some values came to church, and people who had integrity and had values would love each other, because it would be pretty easy. I've learned just the opposite, that these kids only reflect in a childlike way the reality we all have, a bunch of bozos put together with the main commandment from God to learn to love each other. You may not like me, but I'm God's gift to you. And I may not like you, but you're God's gift to me. And God has called us as a definition to love one another. It's a definition of what a Christian is all about. The pictures can be really messed up. It's the heart that draws them. Secondly, I want you to note not only the surprising measurement, I want you to note, if you will, a surprising model. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." 1853, a Belgian Catholic priest named Joseph Damien de Veuster was sent to one of the Hawaiian Islands to start a leper colony. He went out with high hopes and a grand vision, and you know what happened? He failed. He was there for 12 years. At the end of 12 years, he had built a magnificent church. He had used his compassion up, and he had no more, and nobody even cared, and so he left. When he was standing on the dock waiting for the ship to take him back to his homeland, he looked down at his hands and there were white spots on his hands, and he felt a numbness, and he realized Father Damien realized that he now had leprosy, and he had only one choice, and he went back to the leper colony. When he got back there, the news spread like wildfire, and within hours, all of the lepers knew of his leprosy, and they surrounded his hut and reached out in compassion and love. But the most surprising thing was that on Sunday morning, we went to the empty chapel. It was packed with people, and they overflowed into the streets and into the fields because a man now understood he had shared their pain. Have this mind among you, which is in Christ Jesus, who, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant, being obedient even unto death. Some of you have been listening, and I've been studying this text, and I've been saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to learn to love. And as John Calvin said to the Emperor of Japan, rots of ruck, where are you going to get it? You can't turn it on and off. How do you buy it? Where's the store? Is there a storekeeper who sells it? Can you love somebody if they're unlovely? There's only one place. You get it in the model who hung on a cross and said, this is how much I love you. Over vacation, I read some wonderful books that the Arnolds gave me, and let me recommend them to you. They're called the Zion Chronicles. They're by Bonnie Thone, and there are five of them. They're just a delight. At any rate, I hadn't even heard of them, and I read them and have loved them. At any rate, there's one of the leading characters' name is Rachel. And Rachel has been in a German concentration camp where she survived by being a prostitute for the exclusive use of the German SS officers. There's another leading character in the last of the books. Her name is Sarai. And Sarai is an Arab, and she has been raped and discarded by her family, and her brother has a gun ready to kill her because that is the way of Islam. And the Jews come along and notice that he's about to kill her, and they kill him, and now she has nobody. She's in disgrace with her family and her people, and Rachel brings her in, and she's withdrawn, and she's angry, and she's mean. And the conversation goes as follows. Sarai bowed her head, and now what am I? There is nothing left for me. Rachel lifted the girl's chin and said, you are most loved, Sarai. My family has denied me. But, said Rachel, God, who is merciful, sees you and cares for you so very much. Sarai laughed, a short and bitter laugh. Allah, where was he when my enemies have done this thing to me? He cannot love me now. I am defiled, fit only to live as a prostitute. If then, Rachel replies, you will not let God love you in your anger, will you at least let me try? Will you let your enemy love you, Sarai, and then perhaps later we will speak again of God? Sarai wiped her nose and lifted her chin defiantly again. If you can do this thing, I will not stop you, my enemy. Rachel smiled, filled with a sense of beginning. Good. Then you may call me your enemy, but I will love you all the same. And Tikva, who is also Jewish, she will love your enemy if you like, but she will love you too, and you will see that you are not alone. Rachel found healing and love because she found Messiah, and she was able to share it with others. I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 times more. If the Lord tarries, you can't love until you've been loved, and then you can only love to the degree to which you have been loved. So if you're looking for love, what you got to do is get still before the throne of the Galilean rabbi and just be still. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your help. Just let him love you, and then you'll have it to give to others. Thirdly, I want you to note not only the surprising measurement and the surprising model, please note, if you will, a surprising methodology. 1 John 3:17-18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love isn't what you feel. It's what you do. The little boy who asked what love was said, it's when mother reads a book to me. And real love is when she doesn't skip any pages. Love isn't what you feel. Love is what you do. My friend Jack Modisette, who lives in Texas, dear brother, and I don't know whether he wrote this poem or sent it to me, so it could go either way, but it expresses the idea. You have needs that I can't meet, but what I have I give to you. You have plans I can't complete, but what I have, I give you. I can't fulfill your fondest themes or satisfy your dearest schemes or even comprehend your dreams, but what I have, I give you. Even speaking heart to heart, the two of us seem so far apart. I really don't know where to start, but what I have, I give you. You have pain that's all your own and hurt you carry all alone. And you've seen grief I've never known, but what I have, I give you. And will you do the same for me? For I have needs like yours, you see. So could your words of comfort be, what I have, I give you. That's what it's all about, folks. That's all that it's about. That your commitment be my commitment, that your hurt be my hurt. That your hurt be the wound in my heart, that your tears be the taste of salt in my mouth. We are called of God, and that's our main business, to love one another. The methodology of action and not feeling. And then fourthly, I have two more points. I'm going to talk quiet. If you're hot, feel out, think how I feel up here. Some of you are just doing your best not to fan. But I know how you feel. I'm about to die. And I will talk fast because of that. Stay with me. Fourthly, I want you to note not only a surprising measurement, model, and methodology. Please note, and this is the best point of all of them, a surprising mitigation. 1 John 3:19-20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Let me ask you something. You ever prayed that your heart didn't condemn you? I mean, every time I've prayed, my heart has. When I've done something good, and since God's pleasure, I've thought of all the good things I didn't do. I mean, when I've loved a bozo, I'm so glad I think of the ones I didn't love. When I've done good, my heart condemns me because I know how much more good needed to be done in my life. I've never prayed the confessional prayer of the liturgy of the Church of Scotland that I didn't identify with it. Almighty God, who art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. I confess that I have broken thy commandments. I have sinned by selfishness, worldliness, unbelief, and pride. I have not walked humbly with thee, nor loved my neighbor as myself. Now listen to what John says. He's talking about God's love. He said, when you pray and your heart condemns you, God's love is greater than your heart. Now I want you to listen to me. Love in response to righteousness is not love, it's reward. Love in response to righteousness is not love, it is reward. Love cannot be love until it encounters the unlovely. I have wonderful kids, young women, Jennifer and Robin. A lot better than your kids. Almost perfect, but not quite perfect. Because if they had been perfect, they never would have known that I loved them. If they had been perfect, they never would have known that Anna loved them, because you can't know love until you are unlovely. C.S. Lewis, and I love this statement, God loves us not because we're lovely, but because He is love. The difference between the Christian faith and all other religions is that they're based on obedience, and the Christian faith is based on love. If you've come here feeling guilty, let me give you some good news. You can't know love until you don't deserve it. And then finally, I want you to note not only a surprising measurement, model, methodology, and mitigation. I want you to note, if you will, a surprising manifestation. 1 John 3:22-23. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Now, if everything else I have said this morning has not pushed your buttons, maybe vested interest will do it. Know what John is saying. If you want an effective and powerful prayer life, the secret is not obedience. It's not length of your prayers. It's not the these and thous. It's not church worship. The secret of an effective and powerful prayer life is love. And so if you've got bitterness in your heart towards somebody, no wonder God's not answering your prayers. If somebody really ticks you off and you can't work up enough love, no wonder the prayer life is so dead. How is your prayer life? I read the other day about a pastor who came to a staff meeting in his church with a coffee cake, and he was rather rotund. And they looked at him askance. He said, don't look at me that way. This is God's cake. It's God's will that I buy this cake. And his associates said, what do you mean it's God's will that you buy the cake? He said, yeah. He said, I by accident drove by a bakery, and there was a coffee cake in the window. And I said, God, I know I'm not supposed to have that, but if it is your will, find a parking place right in front of that bakery. And then the pastor said, and sure enough, after eight times around the block, I found a parking place. But most of our prayers aren't that way. We don't think God ought to answer our prayers because we are not very good people. Now I'm going to give you a methodology of prayer that can change your life. When you pray, ask Him first for love, and when He gives you that, tell Him the rest. Say it one more time because it's really important. When you pray, ask Him first for love, and when He gives you that, give Him the rest. The only place you get it is from Him. Somebody's saying, Steve, this kind of teaching is really dangerous. We have a society that is falling apart, literally dishonest, lack of integrity, pornography, abortion. Things are in really bad trouble. This is a time when you need to call Christians to obedience and holiness. It's a time when you ask them to stand up and be counted as a soldier for Christ. Well, I agree with that. That is the need. The problem is you can't get there except through the path of love. Daniel Poling said this, "Hate cannot destroy hate, but love can and does. Not the soft and negative thing that has carried the name and misrepresented the emotion, but love that suffers all things and is kind. Love that accepts responsibility. Love that marches. Love that suffers. Love that bleeds and dies for a great cause and then gets up out of a grave." Teaching about love is not dangerous. It's highly biblical and it's highly practical. And if you don't go that way, you can't get there from here. You think about that. Amen.
Hi, this is Steve Brown back again to tell you about this tape ministry. Key Life Tapes is where you find the distribution of some of my most recent teaching cassettes. At last count, the Key Life Tape Ministry mailed out some 350,000 tapes each year to people all over the world, that without any charge or obligation. By the way, cassette tapes, judging from the mail we receive, is one of the best ways to have quality biblical input into somebody's life. Listen, if you would like to minister with me by financially supporting the distribution of these messages, then why not make the Key Life Tape Ministry a part of your regular Christian giving? Your faithful support could make a big difference in someone's life. You can send your tax-deductible contributions to Key Life Tapes, Key Biscayne, Florida, 33149. And may God bless you.